Well, I'm glad you're here today because this is one of three lectures I've been waiting for 5 years, so I'm really excited about this one. In fact, today we're going to study Palm Sunday and realize how much we miss because we don't put it back in the culture and context. So hopefully we'll have a good time today. So let's open in prayer. Lord, I just come before you right now and I want to pray as we look at this important study today that you would just teach us through your culture what you were saying on that Palm Sunday. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we always have to start with our review, and we know that Jesus' ministry, according to the Gospel of Luke, began in his hometown in Nazareth. And you remember in Nazareth, he preached the sermon, and what happened to him after he had preached it and said he was going to take it to the Gentiles? They tried to stone him. They rejected him. And he's been traveling, and now that is going to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. He's been teaching for 3 years, walking amongst the people, teaching and training them. And as we've seen through the story, some accept him as the Messiah, but others reject him. And what are they hoping that he will be? The long-awaited political king. And so last week, as he took that final journey towards Jerusalem, the last parable he taught before he arrived at Jerusalem was the parable of the rejected king. And in that, he was teaching them three things. First, that when he arrived in Jerusalem, he was not going to be king, that he had to go away to receive his kingdom. He was also teaching his disciples that they needed to be faithful while he was away. And the other hard lesson he was teaching is for those who reject him, they will experience God's judgment. So our story picks up today with Jesus arriving at the town called Bethany. And John tells us it's 6 days before the Passover, which would make it on a Friday. It doesn't tell us what he did, but after this journey, chances are he would be resting. And John tells us that he went to the home of his friends, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Now, we didn't have that story in Luke. You found that in John, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But just about a week before this event, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And these are his friends. Now, I was showing you the Jericho Road here. This is how Jesus arrived into Jerusalem, up through the Jericho Road. Where's the Jericho? Where is that located in topography? Down in the Rift Valley, below sea level. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. He travels up through the wilderness, and this is the wilderness. And where is Jerusalem located? On the top, but where is, what's it called? Mountains, there we go. Rift Valley, wilderness, mountains. Then we go down the other side, and we have the Shevelah and the coastal plain. Thank you. Now, that is important to understanding Israel, but today I need to take you into the culture, and we need to build some more bookshelves in your mind for the story of Jesus. Now, I like bookshelves because I'm a reader. For those of you that use computers, you can put this in your data banks, but however you want to do it, we are going to learn the topography because it's important to our understanding of who Jesus is. So in this case, we're going to start from the east. Higher than Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. But then you go down into the Kidron Valley and then back up to what is called Temple Mount. If you're in Genesis, it's called Mount Moriah. But at this point, it's Temple Mount. And during the Old Testament time, this was Jerusalem. But in Jesus' day, it encompasses all of this. So we've got Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, up to Temple Mount, down in Tyropian Valley, up in the Western Hill, and down in the Hinnom Valley. Have you got that? So you're coming up, down, up, down, up, down. That's the topography. We start with the Mount of Olives, Kidron Valley, Temple Mount, Tyropian Valley, Western Hill, and then we go down into the Hinnom Valley. So you understand the topography. It's up and down and up and down. If we're going up to Jerusalem, we're going up because it's in the mountains, but we're also coming up because you're coming up from the Kidron Valley or the Tyropian Valley. So anyway, you're going to go to Jerusalem. If you're going up, you're arriving. If you're going down, you're leaving. When you read God's word, they assume you know that. So up and down has specific things. Now, the other point of reference we need to have is the festivals, the seven festivals of the Lord. I'm going to introduce them to you today. The first holiday of their holy calendar is Passover, and that reflects the deliverance of Egypt, and it's on the 14th day of the first month, which happens to be Nisan. Associated with Passover is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and that's the escape from Egypt and God's provision, and that comes on the Sabbath after Passover. And then the next day is the Feast of the First Fruits. That's God's gift of the harvest, the barley harvest. What's interesting is they're a little like some of our holidays where they float. If you have a Passover on a Monday, you got to wait until the next Sabbath. But in the events that happened in Jesus' life, they were all 3 days in a row, the 14th, 15th, and 16th, which will be important to our story. These three festivals, the Lord Jesus fulfills during his death, burial, and resurrection. He dies on Passover. He's buried on unleavened bread and raises on first fruits. But we will cover all of those in details as we study the events. The next celebration is called Shavuot. That's the Hebrew. If you say it in English, it's the Feast of Weeks. And it comes 7 weeks after Passover, which makes 50 days. And so we're familiar with the Greek Pentecost. That we will cover in the book of Acts before we end this year. So those are the four feasts that Jesus fulfills in the next few weeks of our study. There's three more that he needs to fulfill, and that's Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. And we'll get to those too. So I just wanted to introduce those to you briefly today. Okay, well, I got so much to show you today, but I want you to listen because it's more important that you hear today than you write down. Because I think when you walk away, you're going to remember it. The other important piece of information we need to know is, when does the Hebrew day begin? At night. After sundown. So today is Wednesday morning, but at sundown tonight, it will be what? Thursday night. Tomorrow will be Thursday day, and then the Sabbath begins Friday night. It's important when we understand the calendar, especially next to the Chabad, that we understand that they start the night before. Okay? You got all that? Those are the bookshelf things I want you to store away. We're going to draw on them as we continue on our story. So let's begin today with our story. After Jesus had said this, and I asked you today, what was he talking about? The parable. So we were just talking about the parable of the rejected king. After he talked about the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem, going to leave, but he would be rejected, then he goes up to Jerusalem and he approaches Bethphage, that's pronounced with an F, Bethphage and Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives. This is what the Mount of Olives looks like today. And now you know your topography. So Mount of Olives is up here, and you're going to go down, and this is the Kidron Valley, and then you're going to go up the hill to Jerusalem. So that's looking from Temple Mount over to the Mount of Olives. So you can see it's just a little bit higher. The Dome of the Rock here is the Muslim mosque now, but this is where Temple Mount would have been. There would have been all flat except for this 15-story temple there that was there. So what I need to do today, starting now until Jesus' death and resurrection, is to get you out of the 21st Western century and take you back into time to first century Middle Eastern thinking and Jewish culture. So you'll have to go with me back through time. It begins on a Sunday morning. He arrived on Thursday. What would he do on Saturday? That was the Sabbath. He would rest at his home of his friends in Bethany. And then Sunday morning, early morning, he leaves Bethany with his disciples and begins walking the 2 miles with the crowd to Jerusalem. This is the 10th of the month. When's Passover? 14th. Why is everybody going to Jerusalem on the 10th of the month? And everybody is going there. Well, I need to take you to the text. And we're going to go back to the book of Exodus. This is when the Lord gave this to Moses and Aaron. They were still slaves in Egypt. And this was the instructions for Passover. He said, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community that on the 10th of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. In other words, just like a turkey, you determine how many is in your household and you get just enough that will feed your family. You're to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with each person. The animal you choose must be a year-old male without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Now listen to this. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. What's the 14th day of the month? Passover, when all the community people will take it and slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood, put it on the sides of the tops of the door frame in the house where they will eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the raw meat or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner part, and do not leave any until the morning. So what is he doing on the 10th? He's going to Jerusalem along with everybody else because it's Lamb Selection Day. Everybody will go there because you don't bring a lamb with you if you're walking a great distance, and not everybody had lambs and goats. Some of them were merchants. Some of them lived in cities. But you would go to Jerusalem outside of the city walls and select the lamb. This would be 4 days before Passover. You were required to take that lamb home with you and live with the lamb like a pet. It would be with the family in the home. You needed to bond with that lamb. You needed to have a relationship with that lamb. And then on twilight of the 14th, that lamb was then slain and eaten as a family celebration before the Lord. The next day, then, is Passover. Passover is like every other day with regard to the offering of the lambs for the sins of Israel. When are the sacrifices performed at the temple? What times? What time in the morning? 9 a.m. What time in the afternoon? 3 p.m. Every single day, 9 a.m. a lamb is slain. 3 p.m. a lamb is slain. Why? Because they're paying for the penalties of the sins of the nation. It's important for us to think through the story as we get to Passover. What time was Jesus hung on a cross? 9 a.m. What time did he die? 3 p.m. That was on the regular sacrificial lamb time for the whole nation. He did not die with the Passover lamb for the family celebration, because Jesus didn't die just for the family. He died for all nations. What is the family celebration that Jesus shared with his disciples before Passover? What do we call it? The Last Supper. That was actually the Passover Seder. So with that information, let's continue on. So now it's Sunday, and Jesus is walking with his disciples into Jerusalem from Bethany. It's a 2-mile walk. Have you ever been in a crowd coming out of a stadium or, say, Disneyland on a holiday? How fast do you walk? You barely shuffle along. Now, we know that there were 80,000 lambs killed the year that Jesus died on Passover. That's from Josephus. That puts the population somewhere around 3 million people. Now, Lamb Selection Day is a little like going to pick your Christmas tree. It's a family event. Everybody's excited. So trying to even get on the walkway, and you saw them, they're like a one-lane road. Imagine even if half of those people went, 1.5 million. Can you imagine just trying to get on? It's like merging into a freeway. So here's Jesus and his disciples walking from Bethany towards Jerusalem. He gets near Bethphage, which is a half a mile outside of Jerusalem, and he stops dead. What happens when somebody in a crowd stops? Boom, 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 boom. Everybody stops behind him, and it's really like a traffic break, right? And the disciples are going, okay, now what's going on? And Jesus says, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Now, the disciples had to have been wondering at this point, what's the deal, Jesus? Why are you wanting us to go to Bethphage? That's a half a mile outside of Jerusalem. If you wanted to ride a donkey, why didn't you start back in Bethany? At least that was 2 miles. Now, there was a very specific reason why he did so at Bethphage. The first thing we need to know is the cultural piece called an Eruth. Can you say Eruth? Eruth. On the Sabbath, what was God's commandment? Don't do any work. Now, work includes walking. So how far could you walk without being work? Well, it's actually 2,000 paces. And it's like, well, how did they come up with 2,000 paces? Well, the religious leaders got together and realized that when God gave them these commandments, they were in the wilderness. And on the Sabbath, they all came to the tabernacle to worship the Lord. They figure there was about 2 million people in the wilderness, so they figured if they were in tents, how far away could they be? So they figured it was 2,000 paces. So that's all the further you could walk on the Sabbath. Now, I found an interesting thing because we have a Ruth even in Los Angeles, which is a Sabbath day marker. And I found this on the website. Here's a guy that's getting ready to put in a Sabbath marker called an Ruth, and here it is. It's a 25-foot metal pole, looks like a telephone pole with a cap on it, and then they are wired together all the way around. If you go to Israel, you'll see these everywhere. Because when you have come to Sabbath, you have to find the nearest Eruth, and then you can only go 2,000 paces from there. Actually, if you're going someplace, you better stop at 1,000, because otherwise you can't get back home. In fact, it's fun over there in Israel, because the Orthodox, if they've gone too far, and they are maybe their door's there, and they run out of 2,000 paces here, they will sit down on the curb or wherever they are and wait for the sun to go down. And when the sun goes down, then they can finish going home. But they are serious about going their Sabbath day walk. Anybody seen the movie Frisco Kid?
Oh, yeah.
If you haven't seen the movie Frisco Kid, it's time to go rent it, because Gene Wilder is a rabbi that comes from Germany, and he's observing the Eruth, but he gets caught up with a bandit who happens to be Harrison Ford, and you can imagine the posse's coming, and it's the Sabbath. And he sits down and won't move. And so the whole story is, it's kind of a cute story. But anyway, that has to do with the Eruth. So what does that have to do with donkeys and with Bethphage? Well, Bethphage happens to be a half a mile outside of Jerusalem and becomes the Eruth for the city. So once you enter Bethphage, you're actually in the city of Jerusalem. So what did Jesus do? If he'd have walked all the way in, would have anybody noticed anything? Probably not. If he'd have rode a donkey all the way from Bethany into Jerusalem, would have he gotten any notice? Probably not. Incidentally, if you did not drive today in a Hummer or in a Rolls Royce, you would be walking, because only the very, very wealthy rode. Did you notice when Jesus got this donkey that it said the owners, multiple? They probably were merchants that needed a donkey to carry their wares, but it would require several of them to go together to get this donkey. By stopping just before he entered Jerusalem, coming from what direction? What did he just come through? Wilderness, coming from the east. By stopping there, mounting the donkey, and entering in, he's fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling the prophecy that we saw in Isaiah 43, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight a wilderness highway from our God. If he'd have come from the other direction, he would not have fulfilled prophecy. He had to come from the Rift Valley through Jericho Road up through the wilderness to fulfill prophecy. He also came riding a donkey. A colt is not a horse, it's a donkey. I think old King James uses the ass word, so we're familiar with that. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout for triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you, righteous, victorious. He is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt. Kings, when they came in peace, would enter the city riding on a donkey. If they come riding on a horse, what are they coming for?
Battle
or war. So a king coming in peace, even though we don't think a donkey is a very exotic animal, that's how the kings rode in. So it was a sign. But I want us to go on one more verse, to verse 11, because this is also part of that prophecy. It says, I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all weapons used in battle. Your king will bring peace to all the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. So if you continue on with that prophecy, as they would be thinking, what is he talking about? He's talking about when he comes and sets up his physical kingdom. Well, the disciples do as they're commanded. They go and they find this donkey. Incidentally, he's never been ridden before. Anybody come from a farm with unbroken animals? What's the likelihood of him having somebody sit on him without throwing him? That's a bigger miracle as far as I can tell. So they bring the donkey back to Jesus. They lay their coats on him like a saddle, and they place Jesus on him in a position of royalty. And then as he walks, they lay their coats down like we would do a red carpet. He begins to descend down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and up to Jerusalem. And as he does so, the disciples and those following begin to wave palm branches, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, who was the crowd that was there waving with them? Did I give that to you in a question today? Did you figure out who that was? Disciples, but who was the other crowd following Jesus? No, not the Pharisees. The ones that have seen Lazarus come out of the tomb. The reason the crowd went to meet him because they had heard that Jesus was coming and they'd seen him raise Lazarus up from the dead. And they were excited to be there. Now, I hope you had fun with the story. Even though we didn't have the story of Lazarus, I think enough of us are familiar to it. Remember the parable Jesus gave them two lessons ago about the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man had said, send Lazarus back from the dead to tell them that Jesus is the Messiah so that they will listen. And what did Father Abraham say? That's right. Even if someone returns from the dead, they won't listen. They've got Moses and the prophets if they want to hear, but they're not listening. And here's Lazarus. He was raised from the dead. He was proclaiming Jesus the Messiah. And what did the Pharisees want to do? Did you pick up on that today? They wanted to kill him too. Interesting. But that's another story. So here we've got Jesus coming now. They're waving palm branches and saying, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This comes from Psalms 118:26. And originally, these were the words that they would shout as King David rode back into Jerusalem after he was victorious in battle. Hosanna means save us or rescue us now. Now, later, after King David, it was added to what is called the Hallel. That's Psalms 113 to 118. And as people would come into Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, they would say all these praises about the king, and they would ask that God would save them. and they would begin waving palm branches. Now, if we think about the Feast of Tabernacles, they just had it last week. What month is that?
October.
It's been a long summer, and they take palm branches and they start waving them. Now, do you remember, where's Jerusalem located? In the mountains. Do you get palm branches in the mountains? No. Where did I say you got palm branches? In Jericho. It's 17 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. If there are palm branches in Jerusalem, it's there because somebody thought beforehand, cut them down in Jericho. Ever tried to cut a palm branch? You got to be really, you got to hack them. Okay, so they brought them from Jericho all the way up there. But it's not Feast of the Tabernacles. What are we celebrating? Passover. It's like bringing a Christmas tree to the Easter celebration. On Tabernacles, it's October. It's been a long summer without any kind of rain. And so they would go to the temple and they would wave the branches and pray, Hosanna, Lord, save us, send us rain. Now, if you close your eyes and there's thousands of people waving palm branches, you know what it sounds like? Rain. And we have to understand, I think we're learning that Hebrews are very visual and very auditory. So that sounds like rain. So they're saying, Hosanna, save us, send us rain, send us rain. Well, but that was during the times of David. And something happened along the way. Remember Solomon, his first temple? When he was dedicating it, it was October. And during the long prayer, he asked that the Lord keep his eyes turned towards the temple. And then in 1 Kings 8:35, he said, and when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven, forgive their sins, teach them the right way to live, and send rain on the land you gave to your people for their inheritance. So the palm branches and the Hosanna is rescue us, save us from the drought. Well, what does that have to do with the donkey? Well, we have to keep going. We have to fast forward in our history lessons. Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586, and those from Judah, the southern tribe, were taken into captivity. 70 years later, they were back, and the second temple was rebuilt, right? That was in 516 BC. You remember that? Who rebuilt it? Do you remember the two guys? Who was the son of David that carried the line back? Starts with a Z. Zerubbabel. And who was the high priest that came back? Joshua. Those two were responsible for rebuilding. They kind of had a little bit of trouble. We had a couple prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, that came along, but they rebuilt the temple. Now, that was during what rule? So we started out with the Persian rule, and then who took over in 333 BC was Alexander the Great and brought in the Greek world. But Alexander died without any heirs, and you remember his kingdom was divided up into the generals. And we had the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and here's poor Jerusalem in the middle. First they belonged to the Ptolemies and then the Seleucids. And once the Seleucids got down here, they thought, oh, well, let's go into the Ptolemies and let's take over their kingdom. And then the emperor happened to be Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember that name? And he goes down into the Ptolemy area of Egypt, and he was humiliated. And so he came back and he took it out on the temple of Jerusalem. He took the treasures. And do you remember what he offered as a sacrifice on the altar? Pigs. And he did this for 3 years and made it into the temple of Zeus. But then we come with a young man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And he, with his band of rebels, was able to take back Temple Mount. And he cleansed the temple. In fact, he cleansed that temple, and he went and saw the altar with those pigs on it and the pig's blood, and it was so defiled, he said it can never be cleansed again. And so he took the stones and placed them in Solomon's colonnade, which is over here, and stacked the altar that had been defiled there. File that in your mind for later. We're going to dig that fact up later, but not today. Then he rebuilt the altar and he restored worship. Now, when he restored worship, it wasn't near any holiday. It was actually December. But they'd missed the Feast of Tabernacles. That was in October. But the rains hadn't come yet, so he said, we'll celebrate that holiday. We'll celebrate Sukkot. And so they came with their palm branches, and everybody's in there waving their palm branches, and what are they saying? Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us. But what had just happened? The temple had just been cleansed. They just got back temple worship. Save us is highly political. It's not only save us from rain, but save us from our enemies. Save us from the Seleucids. Highly political. In fact, by now, palm branches are so important that they become part of their money. And it becomes a symbol, almost like the American flag is to us. It's very political. Well, back to our question. Jesus is riding in on a donkey, being waved with palm branches, but it's not Feast of Tabernacles. It's the Passover. So what are they saying? Save us from the Romans. It has nothing to do with rain. There would be no palm branches there unless somebody brought them. They were asking for a political savior to come in and defeat the Romans, and that was not missed on anybody that was there. Certainly not the Pharisees. What's the first thing they command Jesus to do? Stop this right now. Because you know what happened last time? There was a rebellion. And what did the Romans come in do? They came in and wiped out all the Jews on Temple Mount, 3,000 of them. And what would happen to the Pharisees' jobs? Well, they're there because of the Romans. Notice Jesus' answer. He said, if they did not speak up, who would cry out? Even the stones would cry out. Here's the Pharisees, the ones that are supposed to recognize the Messiah when he's coming. He's done absolutely everything according to prophecy. And what do they want to do? They want to stop him. But he says, if you do, then nature will cry out because Scripture must be fulfilled. And then he does something very strange. As he's ascending up the hill, what does he do? He begins to what? He begins to cry. He begins to weep. Here they've just recognized him as king. It doesn't make any sense. And I wondered, who was he weeping for? Is he weeping for the city of Jerusalem because they did not recognize their time that the Messiah had come and he knew that they were going to face God's judgment? Or was he weeping for his disciples and all those who were waving palm branches and thinking, now it's here, knowing that when he dies, many of them will leave because it's not what they're expecting? Maybe he was weeping for both of them. I don't know. He says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The day will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time God's coming to you. This was fulfilled twice, just shortly after Jesus' death. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. And when the Roman general Titus comes in, he levels it, except for the western towers and the western walls, which become a garrison for the soldiers, and he wanted that huge wall standing so that they could see what the Romans had defeated, the massive walls. The Western Wall is now the Wailing Wall, but it's now that they have access as the Western Wall. That's the only thing that remains of the Temple Mount. But there was also another group of zealots, those that were the rebels, those that wanted to have political freedom, those that would go into the holidays crowds and knife anybody that was either Roman or part of the Romans. They were hoping that Jesus was the Messiah. And they all gathered together in a place called Gamla. And it was there that the Romans went in and eventually defeated them. 10,000 were living there. And they decided to run off the back of the mountain in mass suicide, parents, children, rather than face the Romans. Well, back to our story. As Jesus approaches the city now, he would have to make a choice as to what gate he would enter. There's a lot of ways to get into Jerusalem. Most of the people would come to the Tyropian Valley, okay? We got the Mount of Olives, Kidron, Temple Mount, Tyropian Valley. Most people will come up through the Tyropian Valley and go in this way because then you didn't have to get yourself ritually clean to go in there. Jesus certainly could have gone in there. He could have come up the southern stairs and go through the double gates here. It doesn't tell us where he went in, but I would like to make a suggestion. I think Jesus was making a very big statement. He was publicly announcing that he was the Messiah. But what day did he come in? What was that date? The 10th. But what do you do on that day? It's Lamb Selection Day. He's the Messiah. But I think he went all the way around to the north. And I think the disciples are going, oh, we're going to go in Tyropian. No, we're going to go in these. We're going in the Eastern Gate. Because on Passover, the Eastern Gate is open, and that's the King's Gate. That's where the Messiah will enter. It's only open on Passover, and only the high priest goes in there. If Jesus really wants to announce he's the Messiah, go in those gates. But he passes them by. Continuing on around the north, and they're going, Jesus, not the North Gate, that's the Death Gate. That's where the lambs enter. And I think that's where Jesus entered Jerusalem. And I think on that day he was saying to everybody, choose me. It's Lamb Selection Day. Choose me as your Messiah, as the Lamb of God. Well, Mark tells us that he entered Jerusalem and he did go to the temple. He looked around at everything that was there. But it was late in the day, and he went back the 2 miles to Bethany, and he stayed with his disciples at the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Our final section for today begins what is called the Passion of Christ or the Passion of Jesus. It's Monday morning. Jesus arrives at the temple early. And he shows his zeal or his passion for the house of God. You see, once inside the city, he doesn't waste any time in taking on the religious leaders, does he? He goes right to the temple and he lets them know how he feels about how they're running the religious activities at the temple. Oh, I was going to show you this too. This is the Eastern Gate today. It's sealed up. But notice what's in front of the Eastern Gate. It's a cemetery. This is a Muslim cemetery. Why do they have a Muslim cemetery there? What would a Messiah and a religious leader never do? They'd never go through because they'd become unclean, defiled. So they figure by putting a cemetery in front of the Eastern Gate, the Messiah can never come because he'll never cross a cemetery. We need to understand what was happening. This area over here, this is Temple Mount. And now you can see the size of it compared to the rest of the city. We're going to be learning our way around the city. It'll be important for our Last Supper. But this is the Temple Mount area. All this in here is the Court of Gentiles. This area here is called the Stoa. And it was actually a market within the temple area. And it was important because it would be there that they sold sheep, goats, dove, oil, wine, and salt, all the things that were required for sacrifices. And that was necessary because not everybody raised these things, but they were still required to be offered, so you could buy them there. The money changers would sit along here in the stoa. The worshiper had to bring a half a shekel tax to the temple. And it was required whether you were rich or poor. It was a minimal amount of tax. But what was happening at the time? Basically, it had become a racket. Foreigners were coming from all over. Jews were traveling from the far corners of the earth to the temple during these holidays. And so they were starting to hassle people, insisting that they would be giving taxes, more often, not just the half shekel. You couldn't use Roman money, you had to use the shekel. So they would be changing it, so there would be a fee on that. Then they put a surcharge on top of that, and that extra money was going to the high priest family. And it became so that, you know, have you ever been someplace where they're always heckling you and you just hate to go there? You know, I hate to go by stores where there's always people out there either ringing bells or with a can. You know, you're trying to walk in. That's what they were doing, only they were very, very verbal. And they were literally abusing the people. Now, the money changers were only one part of it. And we're going to be talking about them later. But you also have all the animals for Passover and additional sacrifices. We're talking about cattle, sheep, doves. Can you smell it? Can you hear it? And where did they do that? They had it in the court of Gentiles. This area here was completely filled with market. They had changed the temple into a bazaar. And what's Jesus' reaction? He is furious. Luke says he entered the temple area and began driving out all those who were selling. Now that's kind of nice, isn't it? Mark says he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Matthew and John are addressing their books to Jews. Listen to theirs in Matthew. He drove out all who were buying and selling. He overturned tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling the doves. And John adds, and then he made a whip of cords, drove out all from the temple area, sheep and cattle, scattered the coins of the money changers, overturned their temples, and he said to those who sold the doves, get out of here, how dare you turn my father's house into a market. You see, the temple had become nothing more than a bazaar. You couldn't go there to worship. It was just a big circus. If you were not a Jew and you wanted to worship the Lord, where could you go? Only to the court of Gentiles. And if the court of Gentiles had become a market, where could you go to worship? You couldn't, because you couldn't pass here. The whole temple area they still had in order to offer their sacrifices and do that, but the whole rest of the area all the way around was just a big bazaar. Interesting. Who had cleansed the temple last time? Judas Maccabeus. And what did he do? He started the line of the kings, the Maccabees. Jesus then begins quoting scripture to him. He says, "This it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer." This is from a prophecy in Isaiah 56:7. In originally given, it was talking about the future restoration of the temple where the Gentile nations will come streaming into Jerusalem. They will recognize Jesus as the Messiah and they will come there and pray. Prayer, it's a way of saying have a relationship with God. It includes much more than prayer, but he was basically saying, how can you come and have any kind of relationship with the Lord when you've got a circus going around? How quietly can you pray? How can you worship the Lord with all of this going on? He says, you've made it into a den of robbers. This comes from Jeremiah 7:11, and it's an indictment against Israel for injustice and unrighteousness. At the time of Jeremiah, you remember that was just before the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. The people and the priests were not worshiping the Lord. They were not being righteous. They had lost sight of why they were serving. And they thought by doing all these rituals, they could be declared righteous. Well, let's cross back over into time. Because the temple no longer exists, but there's a few lessons that we can certainly learn from Jesus' cleansing of the temple. First, his anger shows us that worship is a sacred trust. I think the importance also is recognizing that the building at that time represented God to the people. That was the place where his name was. But what had happened to the building? What were the Pharisees and the Sadducees more concerned about? Were they concerned about the people having a relationship with God? Or were they concerned about keeping their ability to control the temple, gain money through it? You see, it was just something that they could control. They'd lost sight of it. I think that can happen to us today too. Even in well-meaning Christians, quite often we come to our church building and it becomes an area of turf. This is my ministry and this is what I control. And pretty soon we lose sight of the fact that we're there to serve God and bring people into a relationship, and we're more interested in protecting carpets and buildings and all these other things. And I think there's a lesson that we need to learn through this. Not that we abuse God's house, but I want you to notice this room. This is well used. But we had to fight for the fact that we're going to be here and teach God's word and share it. Now, someday we're going to have a nice sanctuary where we're not going to have to share it with the teens and everybody else. But for right now, you're here learning God's word, and it's okay because it's not about turf. Now, there's another one, and that has to do with a commercialism at a place of worship. Now, it's important for us to understand that the stoa, which is over here now under Solomon's colonnade, was a place where items that were necessary for worship were sold. Jesus didn't have a problem with that. What he did have a problem with, the temple became a place for money making. Things that weren't even related to worship. Oh yeah, they were used in worship, but that's not what the money was being raised for. And pretty soon it took over and they couldn't even worship there because they were more interested in using God's house to raise money, or shall we say more interested in using religion to raise money than to get the gospel out. I think today all we have to do is turn the TV on and we can find a lot of ministries that are more interested in raising money than they are getting God's word out. One of the key issues, and I know a lot of you like Channel 40, and there are some good things on there, but there's also some others that aren't. Find out about where they live and how your money is used before you give your money to that. Because there's a lot of them out there that are using it just as they were using it in the temple. Well, you can imagine after Jesus went in there and cleared the temple, how did the religious leaders feel about that? He'd just gone in and to their turf. Can you imagine what he has to do on Tuesday? Well, that's your next lesson. So let's close in prayer. Father, as we put you back in your time and culture, we realize that you very clearly were letting everybody know that you were the Messiah, that you had fulfilled scripture, that you had come from the wilderness. You came riding on a donkey to say that you were there for peace. You came on Lamb Selection Day asking that each person there would choose you to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of their. And yet, Father, so many of them looked at you and didn't want you because they didn't fit their image, or they were afraid they might lose their authority and control. I pray that as we go through these stories that we would see clearly what it cost you, and that we would appreciate the price you paid for us. Lord, I pray that everybody in this room has chosen you as our Messiah, that we have accepted your sacrifice. Lord, we thank you that you paid it once and for all, that we don't have to go twice a day and offer sacrifices for our sins. Jesus, you're an awesome God, and we acknowledge that you are the one true God. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.